Well, hello and welcome this morning to our live Q&A Bible study. Glad that you're here. I hope that your week has gotten off to a good start and that you're feeling good today. Thankful that we're able to meet together once again. Appreciate those of you that sent in several questions last week. We're going to try and tackle as many of those today as we're able to get to. And then see kind of where we stand as we move ahead. I mentioned last week that we will have at least one of these classes, if not two, that we will have to postpone due to the OPC's General Assembly that is convening soon. But trying to get as many of these sessions in as possible before I have to head out that way. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into the material that is before us today. Gracious God and Father, we come to you this morning confessing that you are God, that you are the sovereign ruler of our lives, that you are our maker, our redeemer, our judge. Oh God, we thank you that you are to us a father, having adopted us as your children, sending your spirit into our hearts, by whom we cry out to you, Abba. You are, O Lord, our Father, and we raise our voices to you this day on behalf of many who are on our hearts and minds, those going through trials of various kinds, trials of health, trials before the courts of men, trials with their finances, trials in their faith. We pray, O God, for each and every one of your servants who are going through a season of adversity, that you would be pleased to work in them peace and comfort and strength, renewed repentance, O Lord, renewed dedication, renewed resting in your sovereign providence in their lives. And we pray, O God, for the vindication of your people and for a good outcome in all of these distresses. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this hour and this opportunity to study your word together. We pray that we would be encouraged as we step away from the chaos and uncertainties of this world and simply rest in your word. We pray, O God, that your spirit would lead us and teach us and help us, that we might be wise, that we might be more enlightened, that we might understand better your will as it has been made known by your holy prophets and apostles. We pray, O God, that you would bless us and help us with humility but earnestness to give ourselves to this study today, and that you would guide us and be glorified in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's get right to it. The first question that we're going to tackle today is on the question of contraception. And the questioner who sent this in commented on the fact that this is a very practical topic, seemingly an important topic, and yet one that it seems like very few Protestant churches and ministers are willing to say much about. Now, in the description to this video, I have linked to two of the Q&As on the OPC's website where this has been addressed. There's also a New Horizons article, maybe more than one, that speaks to this issue. So it's not to say that there's no information out there, even within our own denomination. And I know of many other Protestant ministers who have commented on this, but it does seem that Protestants are more reserved and maybe less concerned about addressing these issues, especially with young couples. And I think that that is unfortunate, because this is an area where God's word does give us guidance, and we need to seek the wisdom of Scripture as we make plans and decisions in this space. I know that when my wife and I were first engaged to be married, and then in the early, the first decade really of our married life, we sought advice and counsel on this question from a number of different people. And it's not to say that the advice that we got was entirely bad, but looking back on it, I would say it was deficient in a number of ways. We were not always, and I don't mean this as a criticism of those who were seeking to help us. I'm grateful for the counsel that they did provide, but it seems like they were not helping us think through this in kind of a robustly biblical way, but really focusing more on kind of a pragmatic approach. And that's just inadequate for a Christian. We want to learn to think Christianly about everything in our lives. How does the Word of God guide us and help us? Now, that's not to say that the Bible is so explicit as to tell us, you know, this and not that in terms of every question that confronts us in our world today. Obviously, there are technological changes and developments in contraception. We have means of contraception today that were completely unknown in the ancient world. And there are some reasons for that that we'll get into in our conversation on this topic. But I do think it's important that we're speaking to especially our young people, especially our young families about this. This needs to be part of premarital counseling. This needs to be part of discipling newlyweds, discipling new fathers and mothers. Hey, have you thought about this? How are you approaching this question? And not trying to get into, you know, their business, so to speak, but really trying to lead them to think carefully and scripturally about these ideas. The question as it was sent in is this: what is the biblical take on contraception, hormonal, physical, or other? Or are there multiple views that are biblical? Well, I wouldn't say that there are multiple views per se that are biblical. You might have someone who has a stricter view than is necessary, and that might, we could say that's biblical in the sense that it doesn't contradict anything that the Bible teaches. So if you're thinking about multiple views in that way, you could say, yes, someone who says there should be no effort at contraception at all, that's their conviction, that's their conscience, but they're not seeking to bind that on anyone else. Well, that would be a biblically consistent view. Is that the view that the Bible requires? I'm not persuaded that it is. We'll get into that today. So I don't know that there are multiple views, but there are certainly multiple methods or multiple approaches to this question that might be consistent with what the Bible teaches. Now, the key point that we have to start with, and I realize this is the point that in most Christian conversations, at least conservative Christian conversations, we're going to take for granted. We don't need to take this point for granted. The key point is recognizing that we need to treat the fertilized ovum, the fertilized egg, as life from the time of conception. Now, there are different theories. There are different positions taken, obviously, in the unbelieving world, but even within bioethical, even Christian ethical conversations, there are different theories about when should we consider life to have begun. Some people will say at the moment of fertilization, some will say at the moment of implantation. But the reality is, we cannot know with certainty, kind of when that fertilized egg implants into the mother's uterus. There are certain things we just can't know definitively about this process. And therefore, I think it is both safe and biblically necessary. I'm going to show you why. Biblically necessary to treat the process of fertilization as the inception of life. Now, the objection that people will raise to that is they will say, well, then through the natural process of human reproduction, there are, you know, millions and millions of lives that are lost. Is that impossible to believe? I mean, maybe that is indeed true. Maybe we will know when we stand in the vast multitude of redeemed persons saved by the righteousness of Christ on the last day. Maybe we will know then the answer to that question. But today we're trying to determine how we should think about this issue, how we should respond to this issue, how we should approach these kind of questions from our present vantage point, which is admittedly very limited. And so I think that the Bible is going to both commend and command us to take a view that says life begins at conception, and we can't be any more specific than that. We certainly can't place it later than that in terms of our practical position on this issue. Notice, for instance, what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, a psalm of David. He says in verse 13, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet they were none of them. I'm not trying to turn this into kind of a biology lesson from Psalm 139, but again, in a poetic, prayerful way, what David says is God sees the substance of the human person before there is a physical form to recognize. The fact that you and I cannot see on an ultrasound the human form of that child does not mean that God does not perceive the substance of that person. Later in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, when Mary, the mother of our Lord, visits Elizabeth, who has also been granted conception by the grace of God, it says in verse 39 of Luke 1, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the sound of the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy.'" Now, you could say, well, that's obviously describing a child that's much further along in the process of gestation, and I would assume that that's true, but the point is that God's Spirit is operating upon that child in the womb. David says that knowledge and operation of the Lord begins before the physical substance is formed. Here you see in Luke 1, as that process continues, God continues to sovereignly superintending that process and dealing with that child as a person. And therefore, we just simply have to assume for all practical purposes that life begins at conception and then regulate our practice based upon that operating assumption. Maybe we later find out in glory that it was at the moment of implantation that life actually begins. I'm not suggesting that's my position. I'm just saying, what if we find that out? So what? Our practical approach needs to assume that life begins at conception, because that seems to be the clear testimony of Psalm 139 and other relevant texts. For instance, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." What he says is that he was consecrated from the womb. From the point that he appeared in his mother's womb, God has already set him apart to be an apostle. That decision is not made much later. And the prophet Jeremiah says something similar, that before he was ever born, God had already ordained him to be a prophet. So ethicists can debate these questions. I'm not sure that those debates are always profitable in the way that they're conducted, but nonetheless, I would say the best, safest, and certainly most biblically consistent approach is to treat conception as the inception of life, the point at which life begins. We simply can't be more definitive than that, and we don't need to take that for granted, because once we establish that, we immediately rule out a number of the methods that our present culture and society treats as birth control. They will call things birth control that are not birth control in the sense of contraception, but are actually abortifacients. So some are explicitly abortifacient in their operation. The process of abortion, well, I mean, some people will say that is a form of birth control. This is part of the way that Planned Parenthood markets their murder service, is by characterizing abortion services as birth control. Well, I guess you could say it's a type of birth control. It's not a type that any believer should ever countenance in that way. Also, the morning after pill, RU486, where a woman can take a chemical abortifacient after conception, and the child, the life will be terminated and expelled. This also raises other, what I would say are very questionable methods. And this is where we get into some things that may be controversial among Christians, but you know, I tell people, don't ask me a question if you don't want to know my answer or my thoughts on the question. So I'm going to tell you what I think. The Roman Catholic Church, which obviously against most forms of contraception, right? We could talk about that in a minute. They would proscribe, not prescribe, but proscribe. They would forbid or rule out the use of an intrauterine device, an IUD, based upon research that seems to demonstrate that the IUD can function as an abortifacient. Now, there are some who will debate that, who will deny that, who will say that more recent research disproves that, or at least calls it into question. I would say if I'm not sure whether this device is going to operate in this way, basically preventing a fertilized ovum from implanting in the uterine wall, then I'm going to avoid its use. I'm going to exclude it. I'm not going to use that as a method of birth control because there is at least the possibility that that device is going to interfere with the process and the advancement of a life that has been conceived. Now, again, people will say, but Pastor, just the natural processes of a woman's body, this reproduction process, many fertilized eggs potentially may be expelled that are never successfully implanted. Okay, that's on God's end of the stick. That is God's end of this process. I don't have anything to say about that. This is the difference. I do a lot of end-of-life work. I'm on call at one of the local hospitals. I get called pretty regularly, lately pretty frequently, to go and pray and share scripture and hold hands with someone while they're dying. There is a difference in an end-of-life scenario between stepping back, withdrawing life-saving or life-sustaining measures, and allowing natural death to occur. There's a difference between that and doing things that may actually hasten death, right? The first is appropriate and compassionate. The second is excluded from a Christian worldview. From the standpoint of Christian ethics, we're not to hasten death, but rather allow natural death to happen. And of course, there's compassionate care that manages kind of these concerns, right? To say we want to give this person enough pain medicine that they are comfortable and they're not in distress, but at the same time, we're trying to be careful not to artificially suppress their breathing or other natural processes. Something similar belongs in this conversation. I recognize there may be fertilized eggs that are living beings, right? Living persons, or at least potentially, and certainly should be viewed in that way, that nevertheless may be lost through the natural process. That's a natural process. I don't want to do anything to step into that process and interfere with that process. So for that reason, I would not counsel a young couple to use an IUD for the purposes of birth control. The other question that comes up is various forms of chemical birth control, namely the pill. And of course, there are multiple pills at this point. When I was, a younger man, we never heard warnings about the fact that the birth control pill could act as an abortifacient. Now, maybe that's the churches I was involved in. Maybe that's just the Christian circles that I ran in. Certainly, there have been concerns about that held by many believers for a very long time. But I never heard it. I never was counseled about it. And I think that that is unfortunate. We need to be telling our young people that your doctor is going to say, birth control pill, perfectly safe, perfectly fine, not an abortifacient, just preventing contraception. But actually, that is not always true. That is not necessarily true. That the operation of some forms of chemical birth control are designed to allow fertilization of the egg, but to prevent its implantation in the uterine wall, which again, I'm arguing should be unacceptable to a believer. Now, I realize that sometimes women will use these drugs or even an intrauterine device for reasons other than birth control. I'm not commenting on other reasons for health that those treatments or therapies may be appropriate. I am commenting on it from the standpoint of birth control, and I'm saying I think those are questionable methods that have the potential to function as abortifacient, and therefore, I would counsel a Christian not to use them, not to go down that road. All right, what does that leave then? Well, there are other options that only prevent contraception and do not risk the abortion of a fertilized egg. There's natural family planning, sometimes called the rhythm method, some planned abstinence. And this is what the Roman Catholic Church counsels and teaches. And, you know, it's people will say it's notoriously unpredictable, ineffective. Let me tell you what is unpredictable and ineffective about it. It's human error. The problem is human error. Okay. And we're not going to get into specifics on that, but the problem is human error. I am not suggesting that the Roman Catholic Church's stance on this is across the board correct. There are a number of places where I would critique their position. I will say that I have far more respect for their concern and consistency on this question than I do the lack of concern and the inconsistency of many Protestant churches, where you have evangelical churches who are, you know, demonstrating in front of abortion mills on behalf of life, and yet failing to counsel their young couples, failing to teach their young women about what kinds of pro-life approaches to birth control are appropriate and which ones are not. Now, there's a disconnect there. There's an inconsistency there that ought not to be. I would not object to the use of a barrier method of some kind, usually a condom. That seems to me to be consistent with what we're going to talk about in terms of, you know, kind of biblical prudence, biblical ethics. It is only serving the purpose of preventing conception. It is not preventing anything beyond conception. That is simply left to the providence of God. Whereas here, we're simply taking steps either through natural family planning, tracking a woman's cycle, abstaining during periods of fertility, or using a barrier during that time. We're simply seeking to plan conception with a little bit of wisdom. That's my counsel. That's my counsel to young women, to young couples, to young families. Now, we got to go a step beyond this, because the very question that is going to come up is, yes, but Pastor, shouldn't you be trusting the providence of God at all times? And the answer is, of course. Of course you should. Of course you should. The more basic question is, should a Christian ever use birth control at all? Or should we simply say God is sovereign, He's going to give us children whenever, wherever, as often as He ordains, and therefore we just rest in that? Now, let me tell you that there is an aspect of this question and of that particular position that I respect, even though I'm arguing that some type of natural family planning, even the use of a barrier at times, is appropriate. I'm saying that that's biblically consistent. I'm saying that that is lawful, and I realize that there are conservative Christians who would disagree, and that my position would be different from the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, on this question with the use of barriers. One of the things, though, that we need to grapple with is the fact that the development of birth control methods, the promotion of birth control, the popularity of birth control is driven by a very promiscuous and sexually rebellious society. And this is not conspiracy driven. This is not the odd take of some wacko fundamentalist. This is people involved in the sexual revolution saying the not quiet part out loud. Birth control is intended to be liberating, sexually liberating to women. It's part of the feminist movement. It's part of third wave feminism that really picks up a big, you know, a lot of steam in the mid to late part of the 20th century. And when birth control goes mainstream, and when now you have the pill, well, you don't have to worry about how many partners you have. You don't have to worry about how many liaisons you have. Now, of course, as it turns out, there are some other things that we do have to worry about. There are things like sexually transmitted disease. There are things like sexual assault. There is a higher incident of rape. Shocking, shocking that when you have this sexually promiscuous and rebellious society, when suddenly you have cheap and easy sex freely available, there's going to be a certain percentage of men who are not going to be willing to take no as an answer, right? Who could have seen that coming? Birth control, in terms of its popularity and promotion in society, is kind of a part of that social movement, right? Sexual rebellion, feminism, and just a more promiscuous society in many different ways. Now, does that mean then that any type of contraception or any type of family planning or any type of intervention in this case is unbiblical? I don't think so. But what I do want you to recognize is that the way we even think about this subject is the result of a very poisonous tree, right? That there is a lot of the birth control methods, so-called, that are available to young women today are the fruit of a very poisonous tree. And we need to be very careful in how we think about and how we appropriate that kind of technology. Children are a gift from God. And part of the impetus behind birth control is the idea that people, and specifically women, should be able to have sex whenever they want, with whomever they want, without any concern about corresponding obligations. Psalm 127 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward." It's a reward, a gift from God. "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Children are a blessing, not a burden. And by the way, let me just say, I mean, women who think that children are a blessing shouldn't have children. Right? Women who don't want to be burdened with the obligation of children, well, they shouldn't be having children. But they also shouldn't be having sex. Because this whole idea that I can have sexual relations whenever, wherever, however, with whomever, as often as I want, without any concern about obligations. Friends, there are responsibilities that correspond to privileges. Okay? Sex is not a human right. Sex is a privilege. It's a covenantal privilege, as a matter of fact. And it has corresponding obligations. If a young man wants to have sex with a young woman, then he owes her the devotion of his entire life. He owes her covenanted commitment till death do us part. He owes her his strength, the fruit of his labor in terms of the money, the house, the material goods, the sweat of his brow, the strength of his youth, and the willingness to every day in different ways lay down his life. And unless he is willing to give that to you, young ladies, you should not be willing to let him into your bed. But birth control allows a woman to say, I don't have to worry about any of the obligations. Well, friends, there are always obligations. There are always responsibilities. There is always accountability that corresponds to privileges, right? And therefore, you cannot have sexual relations without corresponding responsibilities. Birth control doesn't change that reality, right? The fact that you didn't get pregnant doesn't change the fact that there are corresponding responsibilities and that you are accountable for what happened in that encounter. Children are not the only reason I would argue not even the primary reason, although one of what we might say are several primary reasons. Children are not the only or primary reason that God created the sexual relationship between men and women, but they are a very important part of it. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, commenting on the purpose of marriage, the prophet says, "Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." God wants his children to have children. Now, I need to say immediately, there are couples who are providentially hindered from having children. It may be due to age, it may be due to physical infirmity, it may be due to infertility. There is a very different, it's very different to say we want to have children, but for various reasons, we're not able to have children. That's very different than saying we don't want to have children, right? We like our lives the way that they are. We don't want the responsibility. We want to be able to have our fun. We want to have sex whenever we want to and just not worry about it. And children, they are expensive. They are loud. They are smelly. They hang around for two decades. That's super inconvenient. Well, let me assure you, children are super inconvenient. They are. And they are one of the greatest joys that God gives us in this temporal life. And your life is not your own. Your marriage is not your own. And the sexual relationship that you enjoy with your spouse is definitely not your own. All of these are the gifts of God. And they come with some corresponding responsibilities. One of the things that God says is he makes a man and a woman one in the covenant of marriage, in part because he wants godly offspring. And so a couple should not elect not to have children for selfish reasons. You may say because of our age, because of our health, because of infertility, for various reasons, we're not able to have children. Okay, that's a different situation. That's a different situation. But that should not be a voluntary decision made for selfish reasons. And unfortunately, that's a big part of kind of the birth control movement today. Now, all of these things I'm saying, somebody may sit there and say, "Well, Pastor, it sounds like you're saying we just basically shouldn't use birth control. We just basically just like trust God, make love to your spouse, and when children come, they'll come when God wants them to come." That's not a bad approach. It's not a bad approach. Okay, but I don't think that that's necessary either. It's a very different thing if a couple decides to space out the births of their children, or to limit the number of children that they have based upon biblical wisdom and personal circumstances. You say, well Pastor, how do you justify that? Okay, well let's talk about this for a second. We know that God is sovereign. My wife has been pregnant 6 times. We have 5 born children. Praise God for all of them. We love all of them. Don't want to be without any of them. 2 of them were surprises. 2 of them are conceived and then born during seasons of life where we thought she's not going to get pregnant. One of them was a super big surprise, right? And God is sovereign. God is sovereign. We rejoice. We rejoice. Children are a heritage from the Lord. God gave us an unexpected gift. What are we going to say? I don't want it? Well, I don't want your gift? No. We say, thank you, Lord. Help us, Lord. We did say that. Oh, help us, Lord, please. And he did, and he does, and he continues to do so. Now, we are always living in God's world. We are always resting under his sovereign providence, even when we may be doing natural family planning, even when we may be using a barrier because this isn't a really convenient time to get pregnant. But, you know, we trust in the sovereign providence of God in all circumstances. And when I drove to the church this morning, I wore my seatbelt. Is it because I don't trust God to protect me? No, it's just I realize that sometimes God protects me by having a seatbelt wrapped around me when I'm driving in my car and I don't want to go through the windshield, right? We wear seatbelts. We take multivitamins. We lock our doors. We carry concealed firearms. Why is that? Well, if you trusted God, you wouldn't do any of those things. If that's your view, we have different ideas of what it means to trust God. You see, we believe as Reformed Christians that God works through means, and that biblical wisdom commends and commands responsible behavior. And there are some times where a couple might need to say, this isn't a good time to get pregnant for a variety of reasons. It may be financial, it may be health, it may be the transitional circumstances of our life. This isn't a great time to get pregnant. What if we get pregnant? Praise God, God will provide. But is it sinful in seeking to exercise biblical wisdom to say, you know, right now, this is where we're at, and maybe this isn't a good time to have children, or right now, take a breather, you know, or right now, our quiver, and we're not really sure where we're going to put any extras, and not sure how we're going to pay for them, and okay, that is, I believe, within the bounds of biblical wisdom. We still save money. We still invest in IRAs. Is it because we don't believe that God will provide for us in our retirement? No, it's because we trust God to provide for us, and we act responsibly with wisdom in that trust. Trusting God does not mean refusing to engage in any kind of life planning or to pay attention to our circumstances. The question is, why are we seeking to prevent conception? Why are we trying to postpone or delay or avoid getting pregnant at this time? Is it wisdom, or is it just our own convenience? Is it good stewardship, or is it only selfishness? Now, there's a passage of scripture that gets misused in this conversation, not because it's not relevant to the conversation, but just the way it's used is inappropriate sometimes. It's in Genesis chapter 38. You'll remember that Judah, the son of Jacob, has three sons, all of whom it seems like are wicked. At least the oldest two we know are wicked. It says in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 38, then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased Yahweh, therefore he killed him also. Now people will bring this up and they will say, well, see, God, you know, God is offended by this. Of course he's offended by this. But why was he offended? It wasn't because of the means of contraception that he used. It's the reason that he did it. He says, I'm perfectly willing to have sex with this woman. I'm not willing to give my brother an heir. Well, that is saying, I want sex without responsibility. I want sexual relations without any obligation, without any corresponding accountability. So I'm willing to have sex with her, but I'm not willing to give her a child. And God says, that's an offense. That's a grave offense. And he kills it. So, you know, this is the point. Why are you using some type of contraception? Why are you seeking to avoid pregnancy? Is it because you are just a selfish person? Is it because you just don't want to be inconvenienced by children? Or is it because you're seeking to be a good steward? You're seeking to act in wisdom? And are you ready and willing to receive and embrace children when and where God gives them? Sometimes it may be appropriate to take more radical precautions to prevent contraception. And here I'm thinking about something like a vasectomy or a tubal ligation. But here's my personal counsel on this. I think that except for those more extreme circumstances, you probably don't want to do that. Why would you? Right? I realize not all Christians are going to agree on that. It may be that you're in a situation where you say, if the mother gets pregnant again, it may cost her life. Her health is compromised in some way. It may be that there is a congenital defect that keeps getting passed, and we just decide we're not going to have any more children for that reason. It may be that, you know, dad's been diagnosed with cancer, and we don't need to get pregnant right now. There may be more radical moments, extreme circumstances in which something like that is countenanced. But I think that generally, Christians should use wisdom and should use natural methods to plan and to grow their family, trusting God to give children to us when, where, and how often He deems best. So, probably not everybody's going to agree with that. I hope it's helpful. I hope that you understand at least the reasons for the answer that I'm giving, the counsel that I'm offering. And I do think we need to speak more explicitly, more consistently on this point. And I hope that that is in fact happening in our congregation, but maybe there's more we need to do there. Certainly needs to happen more in other congregations where we're helping our young people think about these issues in a biblical way. All right, let's go on. I've got two questions here from the book of Numbers that I'm going to just like rocket through. So you know who you are, and I know that you're listening. And if this is inadequate, if this is too thin, let me know. I'll circle back to this. The first question was this. When reading Numbers chapter 12, verse 5, is this another theophany of the pre-incarnate Christ, such as when Jacob wrestled with the Lord and when Joshua spoke to him? That's in Joshua chapter 5. The answer is yes, potentially. The reference here in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, Yahweh came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. The question is it the cloud that is standing in the door of the tabernacle, or is it some kind of human manifestation of Yahweh? If it's the latter, then we would say that that's the pre-incarnate Christ. If it's the cloud, it's still a theophany, actually. So a theophany is just any manifestation, any appearance of God in some tangible form. That could be the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. That could be the glory of God filling the tabernacle and the temple. That could be the Spirit of God coming down in a form like a dove at the baptism of Jesus. All of these are theophanies. When it is a human manifestation, a human seeming appearance of God, then I think that Scripture would teach that that is an appearance of the Son of God prior to His incarnation as Jesus Christ. We've dealt with that in an earlier Q&A. If I have time later today, I'll go back, I'll find that Q&A, and I'll try to put a link to that in the description to this video. I will try not to forget. One thing that I will say about this, the Old Testament is replete with these kind of events. And once you become aware of this phenomenon, you are going to see it over and over in the Old Testament. You are not going to realize until you begin to realize how often the Son of God appears in the Old Testament. And I don't just mean like typologically. I mean He actually comes and steps into Old Testament history. And you're going to see it often. I think this is at least potentially one of those places. There are many others where it's even clearer. Another question from Numbers chapter 19. Is there any significance to the red heifer in Numbers chapter 19? I understand that the Jews are always watching for a perfect red heifer because they feel that's when the Messiah is going to come and reinstate the sacrifices. Or is this just a reference? Is this a reference to a type of Christ in His perfection? Well, the reference is in Numbers chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Let me read that just for the sake of context here. It says, Now Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which Yahweh has commanded, saying, Speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. Okay, what's going on here? The red heifer is not like a once-in-a-lifetime, a once-in-a-generation, a once-in-the-history-of-the-world appearance. It's just a very unusual animal, okay? It is not unique in the sense of one of a kind, but very unusual, so a somewhat unique animal. And the red heifer was to be not only a red heifer, but was to be an unblemished animal. And yes, this is a type of the Messiah, a type of the Christ to come. In this procedure, this ritual that is prescribed in Numbers chapter 19, and then you can also see references to these ashes being used in the book of Leviticus, the heifer would be taken, killed in a ceremonial way, burned along with scarlet, cedar wood, and hyssop, and then the ashes of that offering is actually what we're after. The ashes would then be stored in a clean place, and those ashes would be used in various cleansing rituals, in various ceremonial rites for the cleansing of persons in specific situations. And so the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 9 that our questioner referred to makes application of this typologically to the Lord Jesus. He says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So the ashes of this heifer used in cleansing were effective for the ceremonial cleansing and purification of persons in the Mosaic administration. And how much more then is Christ as the true, cleansing of the people of God? How much more effectual is his cleansing? There are aspects to this typology that kind of go beyond what I'm talking about here today. But what I would suggest is that no, the symbolism is not what obviously modern Judaism makes of it. I think the primary and correct interpretation of this is in Hebrews chapter 9. I think we need to be careful about going way beyond that. And unfortunately, you do see people who have extraordinary imaginations doing all kinds of things with the red heifer. And the point of the red heifer is to say, here is an unusual animal who is consecrated to the service of God by providing its body to create through sacrifice ash that would be used in the cleansing rituals of the people of God in the Mosaic administration. All of that points ahead to Jesus. So I think that's primarily what's going on there. I'm going to try and squeeze this last one in. I know that I'm rushing, and I apologize if that's detrimental to the study, but I am going to try and get one more in. The question is this. Two sisters were discussing the end times, and one said, "You believe," talking about me, "you believe that the Lord would not return for thousands of years because God said he is faithful to 1,000 generations, and we are nowhere near that yet in man's history. Is it possible that this is poetic language describing this truth, although he could choose to return before those 1,000 years have come to fruition? Since the Lord Jesus mentions that we need to watch because we do not know when he is coming, it seems that many could become complacent if they aren't looking for him to return in their generation." Well, there are several things here that I think need to be clarified and then unpacked just a little bit. I'll try to do that in a concise way. I don't think, I could be wrong, feel free to correct me, but I don't think that I have ever publicly stated what I think about when Jesus is going to return. I've stated my eschatological view, but in terms of the timing of that return, I don't think I've ever gone on record, at least not in the last few years. So I don't think I've ever done that. I do have an opinion, but I'm not sure that I've shared it But yes, I would take the language of thousand generations as important here. Now, I would say that the reference to a thousand generations, and you can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 15, Psalm 105 and verse 8, that God refers to his covenant grace. And I think specifically he's talking about the covenant of grace made with Abraham. He is going to maintain that covenant for a thousand generations. I would take that as poetic language. Of course it is. Of course it is. It's figurative language. The same way that in Revelation chapter 20, when it says that Christ will reign for a thousand years, it doesn't necessarily mean 1,000 years as marked on a physical calendar, but it's a reference to a very long period of time. If this is a poetic reference, if it's a figurative reference, and I'm saying it is, well then yes, in one sense, Jesus could return at any point. And yes, we should, as a church, live in a state of watchfulness, in a state of readiness. Yes, we should have a kind of an expectant posture. Whether we actually expect Jesus's return imminently, we should nevertheless seek to be ready at all times. We don't want to be caught unprepared, either through some kind of exegetical error, you know, well, we misinterpreted that, or through presumption and say, well, I know he's not coming for a long time, and so I can kind of live my life in a careless way, and then toward the end of my life, I can start to straighten myself up. Well, no, obviously, I don't know when I'm going to stand before the Lord. It could be this afternoon, right? And so I should always live in a state of readiness, even if I'm not expecting Jesus to return right at this moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 is relevant here. I think it is referring to the return of Christ. You see that in the context at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the reference is to the return of Jesus, the second coming of Christ, the parousia. And it continues, the exhortation then continues in chapter 5, verse 1 says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." So yes, be ready, be prepared. Don't let that day catch you unprepared. Now, all of that being said, let me unpack a little bit this idea of a thousand generations, because I think there are biblical texts we need to wrestle with when we think about this subject. Many of the passages that are cited in favor of Christ's imminent return in the New Testament are actually speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or perhaps the judgment of Rome, depending on how you interpret certain portions of the book of Revelation. Revelation says twice in chapter 1, once in chapter 3, three times in chapter 22, Christ says, "I am coming soon. I am coming quickly." And quickly here is not the idea of when I come, I will come quickly, but I will come quickly from the standpoint of where you are right now. I will come very soon. If we are 2,000 years removed from Christ saying, "My arrival is near," we have to really wrestle with the question of what does near even mean? What does soon even mean? No, what Jesus is talking about in Revelation is a judgment of a nation or nations that was much nearer to the original recipients, to the original Christians in the first century who read the Revelation, than Christians today who read the Revelation. Similarly, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and the parallel text, people will cite these and say, see, Jesus is going to show up at any point. But the Olivet Discourse is not talking about the return of Christ in the last day. It's talking about the return of Christ in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And we've demonstrated that, I think, in what I hope is a convincing way in some recent teaching on Wednesday nights. You can find that on our channels. There would be signs of his coming prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There would not be signs indicating the second coming of Christ. That's what you see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's one of the reasons I think this is referring to the second coming and not to some earlier day of judgment. There are no signs, there's no warnings. It just, when he comes, he comes. Similarly, 2 Peter chapter 3, people are going to say, oh, his coming is long delayed. It's a long time off. But then one day he's finally going to come and they're going to be caught unprepared. But the Bible does speak of a very long period. Even if we take this as figurative language, and I'm saying we should at some level take this as poetic or figurative language, the Bible speaks of a very long period in which the covenant of grace would be administered. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, therefore know that Yahweh your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep. Chronicles chapter 16, 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 15 says, remember His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham. The covenant that He made with Abraham is going to continue for 1,000 generations. And then Psalm 105 and verse 8, He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac. There's your parallel with the Davidic reference earlier in 1 Chronicles that we read. The point is, the Abrahamic covenant, the administration of the covenant of grace that we are the heirs of as members of the covenant, Galatians chapter 3 and 4 says, that covenant was made by God for 1,000 generations. Now, I don't believe that's a mathematical statement. I'm not suggesting we should just simply do the math and then say, okay, well, you know, this generation at this point in the future is going to be the generation when Jesus returns. I do think that we should take that as an indication that this covenant is going to last a very long time. Now, can I know definitively how long that's going to be? I don't think so. I don't think that the 1,000-year reign of Christ is 1,000 years. But brothers and sisters, that's because I think the 1,000-year reign of Christ is longer than 1,000 years. 1,000 means a very long, full, complete period in biblical prophecy. And my understanding of the millennial reign of Christ is that it's going to be significantly longer than 1,000 years, and we know that because it already has been. We're 2,000 years in and counting. 1,000 generations. What could that look like? Modern Westerners typically count 20 years as one generation. There are several sociological reasons for that. Biblically speaking, a generation is 40 years. You could see it kind of corresponds to that, the death of the one generation in the wilderness during 40 years of wandering. And you could see the repetition of that idea in several places, even into the New Testament. Well, we actually know when Abraham lived. Prior to Abraham, it gets more difficult to date people and events, but we know when Abraham lived. Abraham lived in the 1800s BC. Abraham lived 3,800 years ago. Doesn't matter if you believe in an old earth or, you know, all the debates and disputes about the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, we know when Abraham lived. Abraham lived 3,800 years ago. Let's do the math, right? We said that 1,000 generations is not a mathematical equation, but let's do the math. What would, if we take 20 years, if we take that modern kind of definition of generation, what would 1,000 generations of 20 years each look like? 20,000 years. We're 3,800 years past Abraham. If we take a biblical generation of 40 years and we plug that in, 40,000 years, and we're 3,800 years in. Now, am I saying human history and the present age is going to continue for another 36,000 years or 16,000 years. No, I'm not saying that. I'm not claiming that. I don't know. I don't know. But do I think the return of Christ may be a long way off and that the church has got a lot of work still to do in her mission? Yeah, I think that. That doesn't mean we shouldn't live in a state of readiness. We should live in a state of readiness. We should always be watching. We can never be presumptuous. And we can know that when Jesus returns, it's going to be unexpected. But it's going to be unexpected to the world. The church is going to be ready. The church is going to be watching. And that's the posture we should always be in. I hope that's useful. We've come right up to the end of our time. I hope that our study today has been encouraging, helpful in some way. If you have follow-up questions, as always, please reach out to me. Let me know. I would be glad to circle back to any of these issues, talk more about them, or talk with you offline or in person. Always enjoy those opportunities for conversation around the Word of God. That's what we want to major in here. That is ultimately what we know to be true, not our opinions and interpretations about it.